Good morning. Returning to Ephesians chapter 1, that's where we're going to be. Initially, I was going to, I think you saw in the other communication that I was going to go through verse 10 with the congregational meeting after. I thought that I would just do verse 7. There's plenty of verse 7 for us. We're just going to look at one verse today, and as you're turning there, Kiefer read from Hosea chapter 1 earlier, and the first verse said, "And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress." Imagine yourself in Hosea's shoes just for a moment. Something unthinkable about what he's asked to do, commanded to do. He's commanded by God to go and get back. That's chapter 3, verse 1. To go and get back a wife who had betrayed him. I said that's the first one of chapter 3. Backdrop of that is, of course, even more awful than just that. Gomer, who is Hosea's wife, hadn't just betrayed him. She wasn't what we might think of as marriage material to begin with. She was already a harlot when he met her. She was already a prostitute. That was when, in chapter 1, God commanded him to go and marry her, and he did. If the story ended right there, it could be a story of redemption. A poor prostitute, likely forced into it, you know, originally based upon something that we're unaware of or unsure of. It could have been poverty itself, or maybe it's something like Fancy from the Reba McEntire song. Do you know that song, Fancy? What's her name? I can sing that later. But along comes Hosea. And they marry. She finds happiness, a husband, children, a home. But from there, it gets worse. He marries her. She does have children, but instead of being thankful for the home and the husband and the children and the family that she now has, she betrays him. Not once, not twice, but several times over, probably many times over, moving in. I imagine it, as I understand the book of Hosea, moving in with lover after lover after lover until eventually she's lost all value and is reduced to the position of a slave being sold on an auction block. And that's where we find ourselves in Hosea chapter 3. So imagine being Hosea. What would you do? This is your wife, the mother of your children. And God says, go again, faithful prophet. Go again and buy her back to yourself, to your home, to your family, to your children. What would you do? Well, as Kiefer read, verse 2, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and an omer and a half of barley. I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you. So now, here in chapter 3, she's redeemed, truly redeemed, purchased out of a life of whoredom, quite literally out of a slave's life. Well, that's one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. You could see it as a movie, right? I don't think they've made a movie of Hosea and Gomer. Have they? They have? I haven't seen it. Well, I will now. But that's not why it's my favorite. It's my favorite because of how it portrays our redemption in Christ Jesus. There are other stories of redemption in our scriptures. The primary one is Exodus. Israel enslaved by the Egyptians. Moses is sent to go and free them, and he does eventually. Pharaoh says no at first. He wants his slaves to make him bricks, and so God sends plague after plague after plague after plague, 10 of them. In total, the last killing, the firstborn of every household whose doorpost is not covered by the blood of a lamb, including the Pharaoh's son. And so then he says, go, and so Israel goes, and they go, and they end up at the banks of the Red Sea with their slave masters in hot pursuit behind them because God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he changed his mind about letting them go. So Israel then, we know the story, walks through the miraculously split Red Sea and in turn engulfs and drowns the following slavers. That's the primary story of redemption that we find in the Old Testament, Israel redeemed by the outstretched hand of God, Exodus tells us. Or the story of Ruth and the kinsman redeemer Boaz. Ruth, a Moabite, meets Naomi, a Jew, and becomes a part of her family, marrying Naomi's soon-to-be-dead son. And then goes back with Naomi to Israel. Remember, Naomi's husband also died, and all of her sons died, and so it's just Naomi and it's just Ruth. They go back to Israel, Bethlehem. So they're poor. They're in need of help. They're going to starve or be exploited in the fields. Who knows what could happen to them? And Boaz steps forward, a relative with the right and with the money and with the character to do what is right by Naomi and Ruth. And he does. He marries Ruth, redeeming her from a life of poverty and who knows what else. So wonderful stories of redemption, and they're all throughout the Bible, from Old Testament to New Testament. When we read our Bibles, we see redemption repeatedly proclaimed, because that's the story of our scriptures. So much so that we refer to biblical history as redemptive history, or the history of redemption, because that is it. The Bible's overarching theme is a redeemer and his redeemed. So what would Hosea do? What did he do? What did Moses do? What did Boaz do? The more important story is how these human redeemers point us to Jesus Christ, who came to purchase us. We were his betraying Gomer. We his enslaved Israel. We his poor, far-off Gentile Moabite. And he purchased us with the costly price of his life. And so that's what we're talking about this morning, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, redemption. We're in the middle of Paul's 202-word run-on sentence, where he's praising God for God's glorious grace. And he's so enamored and overwhelmed by the wonder and the majesty and the unfathomable riches of God's grace toward us in Christ that Paul just jumps from one doctrine to another in glorious succession. Last week, we saw Paul reach back into eternity past. That's where we were before time started and before worlds were created, before Adam, before Eve. Way back when it was just God and his glorious Trinity and the perfection of his three persons. That's where Paul was when we looked at verses 4 through 6. When God elected a particular people to be the undeserved recipients of his salvation. That they, despite the fall and despite their own sinful selves, that they would be holy and blameless, gifted a holiness and a blamelessness that only God himself could possess. Also, they were predestined to be adopted as sons. So that's where we were last week before. Now Paul steps into history and looks at Jesus having already been sent. So the fall has already happened. Covenants have been made, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and now the new. So Jesus has come, he's made the covenant of grace, which is the new covenant, the new and better covenant that was promised through the prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He died to inaugurate this new and better covenant and was raised to ascend and rule. Am I making noises with my thing? Good, not bad? All right, if it's bad, raise your hand, and I probably won't stop. Anyway, that's where we were, that's where we are now as we enter into verses 7 through 10. After all of that, Paul is speaking of his and the Ephesians' present context and our present context if we have believed. And we all need to hear this story of redemption. Whether you're an unbeliever who has up to this point not yet entered into the Redeemer's love and redemption, or you're a believer who has, the story is for all of us. To the unredeemed, you're going to hear today about what you need, and that's going to be our very first point. That is where we will begin, and so I implore you to carefully listen to that section, listen to everything, but primarily focus in right there. That tells you about who you are and what your future holds if you stand apart from Christ, or as you stand apart from Christ. So please listen. And then to the redeemed, where I think this doctrine really hits us, is first of all at the place of worship. Remember, that's what Paul is doing in these first 14 verses. That's what writing about redemption leads him to. It's to worship. The second place that this doctrine really hits us is to learn from our Redeemer about life and how it should be lived, and really how redemption changes the lens through which we view each other, regarding the redeemed and even regarding the unredeemed. In other words, the redeemed must strive to be more like their Redeemer. And we'll explain more of that when we get to the applications. But we'll start with what is redemption. At its most basic level, redemption is a commercial term. It's a transaction that takes place in the marketplace. It's the purchase of something that was lost. That's what it's at the most basic level. Redemption is the purchase of something that was lost. But it's so much more than that within our scriptures. And the first thing that we really must say about redemption is that redemption, like election and predestination, began in eternity past before the foundation of the world in what is known as the covenant of redemption. This transaction that makes it a covenant was not between God and man like the subsequent covenants that followed it, but this covenant was between the three persons of the Trinity. God the Father planned for a people from man's fallen race to be purchased out of their sin and their condemnations their sin deserved. The Son then in turn agreed to come and pay the price that would redeem those chosen people the Father planned for and gave to the Son. And the Spirit then would come to apply the benefits of the Son's work to the lives of the people that the Father had chosen to redeem. So it was that covenant, even before the foundation of the earth, that covenant itself begins to set the stage for everything we begin to understand through the scriptures about redemption. And redemption was so important that God worked the language of redemption and the concept of redemption into the everyday life of Israel. You could redeem animals, you could redeem land, you could even redeem people. You could buy back animals that were lost to you, land that was sold because you could no longer afford it or whatever. You could at one point redeem it or buy it back. The firstborn that was given to the Lord could be redeemed back by paying 5 shekels of silver. Those are just a few examples. Or if an ox gored your neighbor, your life, and killed the neighbor, your life was forfeit, but you could buy it back with a price. Israel was so aware of the importance of redemption, they started to refer to God as their Redeemer. Spoke of themselves as the redeemed of the Lord. It became their cry whenever foes assailed them, come and redeem me from my enemies. It became the theme of their worship, praise the Lord who redeems your soul from the pit. So the idea of redemption was firmly established like concrete into the minds of God's people and was then brought into the New Testament and into the church. That's where we have ourselves in Ephesians 1:7. We see all the elements that are necessary for the doctrine of redemption within this one verse. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we have the people who need to be redeemed. And so we have redemption. We have a redeemer. It says in him or in Jesus. So that's the redeemer. There's also the price that must be paid to purchase the redeemed through his blood. And we have the result of the redemption or the result of the price that is paid, and that is the forgiveness of our trespasses. So redemption, it's older than time itself, and it's something that God worked into the minds of his people through the law, and it's what we'll spend the rest of our time on this morning. And we begin with why redemption is necessary. Who needs redemption? So Ephesians 1 verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. You might ask, after we've just finished looking at, say, adoption, if we've been adopted as sons, as God has predestined it, chosen it for us from before creation, if we've been adopted, then why would we then need to be redeemed? The answer to that is that salvation really is as simple as this gospel statement. We have been saved from sin and from hell by grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ who died and rose again. Salvation is really that simple. It's as simple as the word deliverance. But sin is so messy and so ugly and affects us in so many different ways that deliverance also needs to be as multifaceted. Because we have so many different needs because of our lostness or because of our sin, God's deliverance of us must meet all of those needs, and God's salvation does. We were guilty, and so we needed to be declared innocent, so we have justification. We were orphans, and so we needed to become a part of God's family, and so we have adoption. We were enemies, and so we needed to be made friends, and so we have reconciliation. Redemption is just another way for us to see how God meets our needs. We were slaves, and so we needed to be purchased, so we have redemption. So slave is the important way for us to view man apart from Jesus Christ as we think of redemption. But slaves to what? Well, Jesus makes it very clear. John 8:34 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Paul says the exact same thing in Romans 6:17. "You who were once slaves of sin." What that language tells us is that man apart from God is not merely someone who occasionally sins, but is someone who is a slave to sin, is someone who is under the power of sin, disposed to do the bidding of sin. There's a story about Abraham Lincoln and a young slave girl, which I don't know to be true. Everyone who tells this story says it's probably not true. But Abraham Lincoln approaches the young slave girl and asks her, or she asks him, he purchases her, and she asks him, "Can I say what I want?" "Yes," Lincoln responded. "Can I be what I want?" she asked Lincoln. Again, Lincoln said, "Yes, you can be what you want." "Can I go where I want?" "Yes," said Lincoln, "you can go wherever you want." She had only known the cruel and inhumane control and power of a slave master, where she was never safe to say whatever was on her mind or safe to go where she wanted to go. And certainly under the slave master, she was not free or safe to strive to become anything she wanted to be. As awful and degrading and tragic as that was, and it was, sin as your slave master is far worse. For one, because sin is not something that is outside of us, sitting in a house outside of us or ruling over us. Sin is something that is within us. That's Paul's point in Romans 6:17. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Before being freed by Christ, righteousness is not an option. Apart from Christ, we cannot be obedient from the heart to righteousness, only to sin. Prior to being freed by Christ, we are obedient from the heart only to sin." And we were good slaves. Romans 1:18 and following, if you want to go back and look at this. What feels like freedom to the man apart from Christ, the slave to sin, what feels like freedom, God says he gives us over to the lusts of our hearts, making us slaves to those very lusts. What feels like wisdom to us apart from Christ as a slave to sin, what feels like wisdom, God says, is foolishness. Or in Romans 3, after verse 12, telling us we turn away from God, but what feels like significance to us in our hearts, God says, is actually worthless. We've become worthless apart from Christ, no value. What feels like it's good from the heart as we're apart from Christ, as we're a slave to sin, what feels like it's good, it is not. What feels like loving or helpful or even fruitful speech, because we're slave to sin from the heart, to God it is a stench of an open grave. Pharaoh is not man's most evil slaver as with Israel. Tragic circumstances are not the master that controls us, and that's the worst thing we can face, as with Ruth. Nor is it abject poverty and being left without husband, as with Gomer. Sin. Sin, everyone, Jesus says, who commits sin is not merely a sinner, but a slave to sin, under its power and under its judgment. It's the second aspect of that. Matthew 25:46, Jesus says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, the righteous to eternal life." These will go away into eternal punishment. Sin also brings with it the wrath of God. It brings judgment. If we don't find rescue from the guilt of our sin. We will be punished, Jesus says, forever. The question now is, are you a slave of righteousness or are you a slave of sin? To what are you obedient to from the heart? So man needs to be redeemed because apart from Christ, he or she is a slave of sin. And this is important. Our value is determined by who we serve. Our value is determined by who we are slaves to. Because it's sin apart from Christ. Man apart from Christ because of sin has no value. That's not to say that they can't add value to families or to workplaces or society in some sense. But in terms of God and what God deems is good and what God deems is eternally significant, apart from Christ, we are of no value, have no value. We are, as Paul says, worthless. And so we need a redeemer. But who is this redeemer? Paul says it clearly. In him, we have redemption. It's the same in him that Paul has been mentioning over and over and will continue to do so. We've been elected in Christ, verse 4, through Jesus. We've been adopted as sons, verse 5. In the beloved or in Christ, we are blessed, verse 6. And so it's in Jesus alone that we find redemption. He's the redeemer that we need. So why Jesus? Why couldn't God simply redeem us without Jesus coming? Because the fall of Adam, all of his posterity, which is all of us, all of mankind, all of Adam's posterity would become fallen sinners. And in terms of redemption, they would all become slaves to sin. And so a second Adam was needed. The first Adam plunged us into sin and slavery to sin. The first Adam failed. And so a second Adam was needed to succeed and to redeem us from the first Adam's failure. First Adam plunged us into sin. The second was needed to buy us back. And the important thing for us to understand here is that like the first Adam and like us who hope to be redeemed, the Redeemer needed to be a man. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 with the same language of a servant or a slave, a bond servant or a bond slave. Jesus became a man like us. Verse 6, chapter Philippians 2, who though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant or the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus, the eternal second person of the Trinity, covenanted with the Father to redeem, and so he covenanted with the Father to come as a human redeemer. So his incarnation. Because only a human redeemer could redeem humans. Hebrews 2 plays out this relationship between incarnation and redemption even more, beginning in verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source or one family. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus calls us brothers and sisters because apart from sin, he's made of the same stuff that we are. He's without sin, but like us, he's human. Hebrews 2 continues, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That's not Israel. That's true Israel, all who have a faith like Abraham. So he helps not angels, but the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So this is the idea here, what we have here, of kinsman redeemer that comes to us from the story of Ruth. Boaz was Naomi's kinsman. She had married Boaz was Naomi's kinsman. And so in marrying Ruth, who was Naomi's daughter-in-law, Boaz was able to redeem her and did. As I said before, Boaz had the right because he's related to Naomi. He had the ability because he could afford to pay the redemption price, and he had the character to willingly make the sacrifice. Boaz is a picture of Christ who became our kinsman through the incarnation. As we'll see in the next point, he could afford the redemption price, and he had the character. Not only was he without sin, but as was Paul's point in Philippians chapter 2, he was also perfectly willing to come and make the sacrifice to redeem people that the Father had given to him. He was not only human, but perfect, but he's also the perfect slave to the Father because he's willing. Where we disobeyed, he obeyed. Where we exchanged the glory of God for lesser things, he perfectly glorified the Father. Where we could not redeem ourselves, Jesus came as our Redeemer, which brings us to the next point. In him, we have redemption through his blood. What is the price? What is the redemption price? It's the blood of Christ. Again, this goes back to the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Blood, the point is where life is. And since the wages of sin is death, blood must be shed in order for atonement to be made. Under the old covenant, sacrifice of life was repeatedly, like redemption, worked into the minds and the lives of the people. Under the old covenant, sacrifice of life was repeatedly placed before them. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice was made. Millions upon millions of animals killed day after day, year after year. But none of those sacrifices held the power to truly atone for man's sin. It didn't matter how many bulls were shed, were killed, or how many goats were killed. Their efficacy was found only in that they pointed to the perfect sacrifice that would come, and that is, of course, Jesus Christ. So why? Why then all of this? Hebrews 9, 14 through 15 speaks directly to this, and how blood meets the need of redemption. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Jesus died once for all, meaning once for all the sins, not for all people, but for all the sins of all the people that the Father gave to the Son. All the Old Testament sacrifices pointed people in that direction, directly to him, because only his blood is sufficient. His blood is sufficient for the sins of every person that has ever lived. But that blood was only applied actually to those the Father had given to the Son. He didn't die to possibly redeem everyone. That's nonsense. He died literally and truly for the people that the Father gave to them, all the elect. And the redemption is sure because his blood is so precious. 1 Peter 1. 18, knowing that you were ransomed, it's another form of the word redemption, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Gomer was redeemed with 15 shekels of silver. That was about half of what it cost to buy a slave normally. Hosea got her at half price. Ruth was redeemed when Boaz bought Naomi's land and married Ruth. In both, money or something is given in exchange. But it's one thing to redeem someone from slavery in this world. It's quite another to redeem people from slavery to sin. How much is owed to buy back someone from death and from hell? And that silver and gold hold no value whatsoever. In God's economy, only blood would suffice. And not the blood of animals, not even the blood of human, imperfect slaves, but only the blood of a perfect bond slave. Jesus Christ. To redeem us, Jesus did not reach into a bag of money. He reached into himself, offering his life, his blood, death on a cross. And with that, he set us free. Which brings us to our final point in verse 7. What is the benefit of being redeemed? Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But conversely, with the shedding of Christ's blood and that blood applied to us through faith, that is something that we can identify with, I think, right away. One of the greatest benefits of redemption, not the only benefit, but it's the one that Paul highlights here, one of the greatest benefits is forgiveness. So Ephesians 1:7 again, and in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Trespasses. Have you ever trespassed onto land you were forbidden to go? You see the sign and it says no trespassing. Well, if you cross over that line, then you've trespassed into forbidden territory. It's the same idea here as the word is used. Trespassing means going where you're not allowed to go. Sin is described this way to mean that by breaking God's law, we have stepped into forbidden territory. Gomer, from the story of Hosea, stepped into adultery and eventually enslaved her. At some point, she owed a debt that she could not pay, and it was the only way for her to cover it was to sell herself. Paul is speaking of that same thing of us, and as I said, it's something I think that we can probably right away identify with, debt and forgiveness. What does it feel like to have our sins forgiven? First of all, as we see this related to redemption as a fruit of redemption, we must see then that we are, as we've already said, sinners, slaves to sin. There's no way in light of that, that we're slaves to sin, that we could ever quantify the amount of sins we've committed. I've often used dreams as an example of how extensive our sinfulness is. We dream at night of lives we don't have. This morning, Justin spoke of a dream of a comb he doesn't have, and so he coveted a comb. But I often dream of a time machine that can take me back to undo. I never actually get into the time machine, so I'm not sure where it goes, but I imagine undo the bad that I've done, or take away maybe the bad things that have been done to me, or make decisions or fix decisions that would result in a better life. I don't go to bed planning to covet. I just do. It's natural to my flesh. I just can't stop it. I close my eyes and I begin to sleep, and I immediately naturally begin coveting, breaking God's law. And that's true of us, especially before we were redeemed. How many sins did we commit before we were saved? How many sins since we've been saved? How many more sins do you think you're going to commit into the future, even as we try to fight them and try to mortify them? There is no possible way we could count all of those sins. It is quite literally countless. For some of them, we continue to carry the weight of those, even as redeemed people, don't we? Donald Gray Barnhouse told this story. He said he counseled a woman who killed someone 40 years prior. She was 60 or some 60-something when she came to get counsel. This man that she killed had sexually abused her the night before, and so the next night she sneaks into his room and opens up the gas and doesn't light the pilot light, and so he dies. They ruled it an accident because they just figured that the pilot light blew out or something. She carried that burden for 40 years. I've never counseled someone who's killed someone, but I've been told enough terrible stories to know that everybody carries something in terms of sins that they've committed. Lies that are told out of jealousy that end up ruining somebody's life. Adultery. Women haunted by abortions they had when they were young. They're told it was just a medical procedure, but their guilt now reminds them and tells them it's actually killing of a child. So many times I hear, how can I be forgiven for something like that? The answer is found only in Jesus Christ and the death he died to redeem us from sins just like those and every other type of sin. David, in response to God's for forgiveness for adultery and murder, says in Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. We see that same comprehensive language applied to forgiveness throughout the scriptures because it's so hard maybe for us to really grasp the idea that God does forgive our sins and all of them. Psalm 103:3 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Jeremiah 31:34, in the promise of the new covenant, says, I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sins no more. Micah 7:19 says, he will tread our iniquities underfoot, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And Romans 8:1, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The subjective weight of the guilt we feel for the sins we have committed can be great, can be overwhelming, can lead us to despair and even depression. But the beauty and the truth and the glory of it all is that Christ's objective work as the Redeemer meets and matches that guilt every single time. It's just as great, it's even greater, for his blood is sufficient for all our sins. Paul told the Colossians, the entire record of our debt was nailed to the cross. Past sins, present sins, future sins, all of them. Truly, in every sense of it, we've been set free from all debt. That's how great our Redeemer is. His work to redeem was perfect. Blessed is the man who once stepped into the forbidden territory of sin, whatever that might be, was enslaved to that sin, but found redemption in the person of Jesus Christ through his blood, forgiveness of all his trespasses. If we have believed, as David in Psalm 32 said, never will God count those sins against us. Never, it says, will God count those sins against us. Do you feel the bliss of that? Does that meet you where guilt might come, subjective guilt might come? If you're redeemed, you must. It's where we're led to make much of Christ and the work of Christ and the glory of God and all that he does in his son, Jesus Christ. If we believe, that's where we must be taken. Because in eternity past, the triune God covenanted amongst the three persons to redeem you. Because of Adam's fall, you were sold into slavery to sin. Your every sin after proved that out. But you were under its power, unable to be obedient to anything else, and you were under its condemnation. If left alone, you would die in your slavery and suffer an eternity to pay for it. But Christ stepped into the very same world where you are enslaved or were. He lived as the perfect bond slave in obedience to his father sending, and willingly gave his life, shed his blood, that you might be redeemed. And then in time, the Spirit blew across you and applied the great work of the Redeemer to your life, giving you new birth. And so you from that believed, repented, and leaned wholly upon the life and the power of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And all your debt was canceled. Jesus canceled all your debt. You found the forgiveness of all your sins. So is that you this morning? Does that speak of you here this morning? The applications that we take from this, I think, are many. I'll just quickly run through them. First, when we are set free by the Redeemer, we are not set free to no master at all, but to a good master. Romans 6:17-18 says, but thanks be to God, I already read 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 7:22, he says, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. We're bondservants of Jesus Christ, slaves of Christ. Remember the story I told you of the little girl Abraham Lincoln had freed her and asked her the questions? Can I say what I want? Yes, Lincoln responded. Can I be what I want? Again, Lincoln said, yes. Can I go where I want? Yes, Lincoln said, you can go wherever you want. The girl with tears streaming down her face in the story says, well, then I will go with you. And we are made alive to the wonders and the beauties and the goodness of our Master, Jesus Christ, who purchased us with his very life and leads us into righteousness and works all things together for our good in every moment of our life and promises to lead us eventually to glory. We, the redeemed, say, I will go with you. I will follow you, Jesus. And so first, sanctification is a message of redemption. Keep going with him. Keep fighting the sin that you were once enslaved to. Keep putting on him, setting your minds on the things above where he is. So redemption that leads to forgiveness is about sanctification. It's also obviously about forgiveness. Colossians 3:13 says, forgive as you have been forgiven. God esteems forgiveness as so great that he sent his son to purchase it for us. Forgiving our sin brings glory to the Father. So likewise, forgive others. What sort of hoops did Christ make you jump through in order for you to be forgiven? None. Christ did everything. And so likewise, offer free forgiveness to those who have sinned against you. Clear every obstacle that might stand in the way of someone coming to you and repenting of their sin and you forgiving and then reconciling. Forgive as you have been forgiven. So redemption is about forgiveness. It's also about unity. In redemption, Christ has reset our worth. When we were slaves to sin, as Paul says in Romans 3, we had become worthless. But Jesus paid all of our debts and so redeemed us or revalued us. He is now the standard of how God views us. We stand in his righteousness. So don't buy into the world's view of worth, assigning worth to such things as races. The new racism of Thabiti Anawabli and David Platt and so many others today, they're lying. If we are in Christ, we have redemption, present tense. We are redeemed. And so view each other through the lens of Christ and what he has done, not what we have done or what our forefathers have done. Strive for unity even more. Touch on more of that when we get to chapter 2. But that's right, might be a year from now. But redemption is about sanctification, forgiveness, and unity. And finally, for the believer, redemption is about evangelism. Jesus came to redeem, to offer his life as a ransom for many. Point others to the Redeemer. With your words, preach the gospel to others. Point them to the Redeemer. And finally, to the unbeliever, you need redemption. You need to be redeemed. And only Jesus Christ can redeem you. Again, Philippians 2, hear the gospel in these words. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the message that you must believe. Jesus is God. He came and took upon flesh without sin, lived perfectly, died on the cross for our sins, was raised 3 days later, ascended then later to the throne, and rules now. This is the message you must believe. This is the message. If you believe, you will be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the time that we've spent in it this morning. Pray that you would use it and continue to use it throughout this day, throughout this week, to mold us and transform us after the image of your Son. I pray also for the person here today who does not know you, who has walked into this room and heard your word preached. They've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, yet they still stand far off. Father, I would pray that through the preaching of this word, that you would even now be drawing them to yourself, that you would be giving them eyes to truly understand and believe or to see the beauty and wonder of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. They, with their ears, have heard, not like before, not like other times when they didn't believe, but lately, that today you would cause them to hear in such a way that this message speaks to them. Pray, Father, also that you would grant them a new heart, not only feel the weight and the burden of their sin, truly the hope is found in the deliverance that our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, came to procure for all his people. Father, I pray that you would do that, knowing you are able, because you've done that to me. You've done that to every single person who has ever believed. The sovereign act of your free grace. Father, we ask that you might do that now. For all these things and everything that we've discussed this morning and done, Father, we pray that you have been glorified. That is our chief end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.